All right, so for by way of background, we're now in the second section of Luke. This is actually the larger outline. We're in that ministry in Galilee, which we've referred to in the past. It's chapters 4 through basically 9. Now, in grade school, we were taught the three R's. There was reading, writing, and arithmetic. Right? And as a child, I felt like spelling was an adult-only option. And so, as far as reading goes, when I was in first grade, they were teaching that in second grade. As far as writing goes, they were teaching that in second grade when I was in first grade. And then I moved to a school district where in second grade they said, oh, we taught that last year. So, and then as far as reading goes, I didn't do that much of it, but I did enjoy arithmetic and I could solve problems. And so I became a barely literate engineer. Barely. I still don't read very much. Now, I also enjoyed being in the marching band, which had certain basic skills that were required even to make the block. For example, you had to be able to play an instrument, hopefully pleasantly, which in turn meant that I had to be able to read, play, and memorize music. And I had to be able to march an 8-to-5 step in step, which means I needed to know how to walk and run, all while playing the instrument. So being coordinated was highly desirable. And so to do so without hurting yourself or anybody else, so that everyone together could put on a performance. Now, one of my most memorable experiences was that of my college band director standing on a very tall platform at the side of the field during a rehearsal. And it must have been midterms because we hadn't had time to really learn the new show, and it was showing up on the field that way. And with one arm behind his back and his head hung down, shaking it from side to side, he was saying, "It's fundamentals, people. It's fundamentals." And so that is teaching an important lesson, but I hope with both of these examples, I hope to illustrate the importance that basic lessons and skills play, how important they play into achieving further advancement or entrance into some other occupation or endeavor. But there's one skill that's even more basic to that. Perhaps you can guess what it is, and that is listening. It's pretty fundamental to all of those things above, is it not? And even more so, there's another one called hearing. But if you stop short at hearing and don't really listen, you still have a problem. True? So, for by way of review, in our study of Luke so far, we've seen the prophecies of John and Jesus' births come to pass. We've seen John the Baptist's call to repentance and Jesus beginning his ministry after 40 days of temptation. Jesus has been now traveling for 2.5 years. He's been up in Galilee for a little over a year. He's recently selected his inner circle of disciples and has delivered that famed Sermon on the Mount. And if we were to jump over to Mark, we'd see that it was immediately after this that people were saying that Jesus was casting out demons by the devil himself, in essence attributing to Satan what God was doing, and thus committing the unforgivable sin. Now, noting this response, we might ask ourselves, why didn't people believe in Jesus? This one? He had all those things, why didn't they believe in him, right? What's that? Because he was a man, they were, okay? But, yeah, so they all had lots of reasons and excuses, but really it comes down to one thing, doesn't it? I mean, the Son of God was right there in their real midst, and he had demonstrated his authority over his word, over the word, over sickness, his authority over the material elements. He had turned water into wine, and as we'll see today, even had power over the weather. Well, the passage that we're going to study today will help answer that question for us. And at this point, it's also important to note that Jesus shifts from teaching clearly to teaching in parables. So let's turn to Luke 8. And this is going to be the outline of Luke chapter 8. There's multiple paragraphs in here that deserve their own attention, so I've grouped several of them into the last section. But we'll begin in the chapter with verse 4. We'll jump to verses 1 through 3 later. In the parable of the soils. And you may also want to put your finger in Mark 4 and Matthew 13. If you want to flip back and forth with me, we're going to do some comparison with the parallels in the other Gospels. But there's an important verse to get us started, and that's Mark chapter 3, verse 7. And it tells us that due to the large crowds, Jesus had started basically the habit of sitting in a boat to teach onto the shore because the crowds had gotten so thick and it became so difficult to actually minister to people that when he was doing his teachings, he would sit in a boat. He's also started now going from town to town, and so maybe the crowds were a little bit smaller at this point, just for, by way of context. Now, I'm sure most of you are familiar with this parable. Maybe it's been called the parable of the sower. Really, the emphasis is not on the sower here. It's on the different types of soil, and so we're going to call it the parable of the soils. And it has basically two parts, verses 4 through 8, which is the delivery of the parable, and then verses 9 through 15, which is the explanation. Now, in between these two parts, there's some interesting things that help us give context even to the first part. If we were to look at Mark 4:10, it gives us an important detail that we need to look at. So let's look at Mark 4:10. And it says there, as soon as he was alone, now this is in between the delivery and the explanation, it says now he has become alone with his disciples. Well, that's not caught in Luke. And so we want to just note that for a moment. If we were to go back to Luke chapter 8, verse 9, we'll see that his disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. And that's the same context as Mark 4:10. And he said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables. So seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now if we were to flip back to Matthew 13, okay, verse 13 through 15, this includes a larger portion of this quote, which comes from Isaiah chapter 6. So in Matthew 13:13, we read, therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. Now, when I used to read this verse earlier in my Christian life, I looked at that and said, well, wait a minute, God is making them not hear, God is making them not see, and I thought, well, how rude. Why would he really do that? But you really have to read the verse in the context of Isaiah 1 through 6, and what you'll find out is that the people were choosing not to hear and choosing not to understand and choosing not to see, okay? So with that in mind, as you read that, it says, you keep on hearing but will not understand. Now notice the difference in my tone of voice, okay? You keep on seeing but you will not perceive. This is willfulness on your part. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart in return, and I would heal them. You see how that's different? That's not rude at all. It's an invitation to repentance. And so Jesus is quoting that here in between the delivery and the explanation of this parable. And it shows that the Lord, even in Isaiah, as Jesus is doing here now with parables, that because of the hardness of your heart, I am going to make it more obscure to you. On purpose. You're getting what you deserve here. Now, if we were to compare this, we could to Pharaoh. There were several cases in there. There was at least 10 situations where Pharaoh's heart was hard. 5 of them, it doesn't say who did it. 2 of them, it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And 3 times, it says God hardened his heart. Well, know this, that God doesn't harden your heart in order to make you bad. He does it as a discipline because you already have one. Okay? So that's what's going on. In Pharaoh, it's going on in Isaiah, with Israel, and now Jesus is using this as the basis to explain why he is now teaching in parables. It's because your hearts are dull. Now, in the context, remember we just said that they had just accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, committed that unforgivable sin. Is that a hard heart? Is that willful rebellion? Okay. All right, so for the purpose of parables then is to bring clarity and understanding for believing disciples and confusion for the already hard of heart. Up to this point, Jesus has been very clear, and he's been teaching to everyone, but due to their rejection, he has turned this corner. Now, it says in all three Gospels, by the way, there's no parables in the book of John, just so you happen to know that. The parables only occur in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John had a different focus. He was trying to teach one thing, and that was that Jesus was the Son of God, and he didn't need any parables to do that. He didn't record any to help that purpose. But here, the parable is something that's thrown alongside. It's a purposeful comparison or analogy, and the meaning doesn't lie on the surface but down underneath. And so it's requiring some due diligence here in deliberately wanting to perceive the parable, or you won't understand it. All right, so Jesus has been teaching clearly up to this point, and now he's teaching in parables. But before we get into this, look at Mark 4:13 and see another very important verse. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable?" Now this is after his initial delivery. "How will you understand all the parables?" He's basically saying this is parables 101. If you don't get this, the rest aren't going to cut it. You're just not going to understand it. And he rebukes them even for their own being dull. Okay, and so basically we're finding here that this parable of the soils is the key to understanding the Word of God based on Mark 4:13. But as with most students, including myself, transitions don't come easy. But we do know that the apostles eventually got it, didn't they? They started to understand. But it took a while. Some things they didn't understand until after he had risen from the dead. Okay? Well, with these things in mind, we're now ready to look at Luke chapter 8, verse 4. Follow with me there. "When a large crowd was coming together and those from the various cities were journeying, I can't say that word, somebody else say it for me. Thank you. He spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and he sowed, and some fell by the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell along among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Another seed fell into the good soil, and it grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great." And he said as he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now that is the way that's worded, it's kind of an indication that he said that after every version of the soil. Here's the hard soil, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Here's the rocky, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So the emphasis here is on listening and hearing. Okay? So if we recall again from Mark 13, remember where it says, if you don't understand this parable, then you're not going to understand the others. And recalling that this was done while they were alone, while they were still in public, we know that that this was delivered in public as a mystery. Now, all these farming details were very common to their agrarian culture of that day, but it needs a little bit more background for us to really prepare ourselves for the explanation. Now, there were various ways to scatter seed. You could throw it out with your hand. You could just put a hole in the bag and walk along, and it would dribble out. But in any case, you needed to cover that seed with soil so that the seed would be able to take root and to grow. But the point here is not on how the seed was sown. It's really not that important here. You'll see that the focus is on the soils. As we get to the explanation, this will be real clear. So we need to just understand that the sower is not the issue. Whatever the issue is, whatever he's trying to teach here, the sower is a secondary kind of thing. But let's talk about each of the soils. Their first soil is the hard road. It would have been a path between the sections of the field. It would have been beaten down, well-traveled. It would have not have been tilled up every year. It was there purposely to help navigate through the fields and tend to those fields. and thus the birds would either eat it if it fell there, or it would get crushed underfoot. Now, the second soil is that which is called a rocky soil, and we're not speaking here about rocks laying on the top, or he walks against this brick wall and scatters seed in. A farmer wouldn't have wasted his seed that way. What we're talking about is a subterranean layer of rock underneath some topsoil, deeper than what the tiller could have gotten. You know, the ox pulling the little plow kind of thing that would only go about 3 to 4 inches deep. So what we're talking about here is a shallow topsoil, right? So the opportunity here would have been for the seed. It would have sprouted, it would have come up, and it would have even been warmed more quickly because of the shallow topsoil, but there's no way to get deeper into the moisture of the deeper soil, and so as soon as the sun came up or the hot, drier weather would come, then the crop would die. Okay. The third soil is that which is the thorns. Okay, this would have been tilled soil, but it would not have been going deep enough to get the roots of those weeds out. They would have tilled up the weeds or pulled the weeds, and they would have, whatever they could get, they would have burned, because they don't want those seeds hanging around for next year. But because they couldn't go deep enough, or because there was a lot of weed crop in the area, it would have choked out the seed, and it never would have borne any fruit. And it would not have been worth harvesting, quite frankly, because if you have all this weed seed mixed in with good seed, and then you plant that mixed seed into a good field, what happens to your good field? You just ruined it, right? So you wouldn't even harvest it. You'd just burn it. So that's what's being going on here with the thorns. It basically, its net gain in fruitfulness is zero, okay? Now, the fourth soil is the good soil that's been well prepared. It's a soil that has been cleared of its weeds. Maybe it didn't have any to begin with, but it has deep topsoil so the roots can go very deep, get their moisture, and the crop yield would be typically 8 to 1. That was good in their day. That was average in their day. 100-fold was just unbelievably God's good fortune that you would get that. Now, I don't know what our farms get today, but I'm sure it's probably pretty close to that because of all the chemicals and stuff we use. But it had a constant, steady growth to it, and that yielded a harvest. Now, this was all that they heard publicly. They were not told that there was a spiritual analogy to this about being saved from your sins. We were not told what each of the element represented, the soil and that kind of thing. So to the unbelieving public, this was kind of like, well, duh. Of course. What's new about that? Good soil produces good crops. Whoopee. And I'm sure that because he had taught so clearly up to this point, there were probably some people thinking that why has Jesus retired from the ministry and started teaching farming? Any confusion, anyone? I mean, can you see where already the parable might be having an effect? Even if they wanted to understand the parable, it was like, well, what's he talking about? This really doesn't make a lot of sense. Well, in Luke 8:10, during that transition when he's talking to his disciples, he uses the word mystery to describe what he left behind with these folks. Verse 10, it says, "To you has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parable." So basically, a mystery is that which needs an explanation from somebody else. Don't think of it as an Agatha Christie thing. It's the idea that there is something that's not known, and you won't know it until somebody explains it to you. And he has left that unexplained to everybody else. So regarding Luke 8:9 through 15 then, where the explanation happens, and recalling that Mark 4:13 says this is a key parable to understanding everything, we know then that this parable was explained privately. Now this parable is this, that the seed is the word of God in verse 11. Now Matthew, Mark, and Luke use three different synonyms for what the seed is. Mark uses the word, Luke uses the word of God, and Matthew uses the word of the kingdom. But all of Scripture is the word of God, and Jesus is the fulfillment of that in God's redeeming work through his Son. But the context here is Jesus is really trying to get people to repent. And so we could say very easily here that this word is the gospel. The people are to respond and listen to the gospel. He's beginning to differentiate now between believers and non-believers and using this parable and demonstrating that difference. Now, he already did some of that in the Sermon on the Mount. You recall? Right? We covered that a few weeks ago. All right, so now, as we mentioned earlier, the sower, or the seed is the gospel. The sower really is anyone who is passing on the word of God. Now, we know Jesus was a sower. The apostles were a sower. But we also, anytime we share the gospel or teach the gospel, we are also sowers of the word of God. So we move on then to that the emphasis is not on the sowing, it's on how the seed is received. And if we look now at verse 12, we see the first soil explained. Those beside the road, and those who have heard, those beside the road are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they will not believe and be saved. This is very clearly now a spiritual lesson. It has to do with faith. So the first soil represents those who have a hard heart. They don't grasp the truth, or they refuse to pursue it. They just don't get it. Maybe they want other types of proof before they're certain that they can trust Scripture. You know how long that lasts, right? It just goes on and on and on. And they refuse to even try to understand. They're just waiting for the explanation to come to them. Some zap of lightning, perhaps, whatever it is. They may even enjoy hearing the word, but they have no desire to obey it. Maybe they're bored by hearing the word, and they simply come to church because their friends or family do, or because it looks good. Maybe they love the oratory of the word preached, but have no interest in applying it to themselves. These are in rebellion. Perhaps they've additionally been hardened by God because of their rebellion. They don't want to have anything to do with it. Those who expect God to meet their worldviews, perhaps. Since God doesn't do that, they won't ever believe. You know, God doesn't step into your worldview. He has his own. These are people that don't pursue the truth as truth that is relevant to them. So the second soil is in verse 13. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. We would call these the ones with a superficial heart. They may agree with an intellectual even. They may even say it's true. They may accept the word as true, but and even have an emotional experience with it. But they only receive it for a while. It has no root. Remember the rocky soil that would grow up a little bit, but then it couldn't get to the moisture and live, and it would shrivel up as soon as what? Persecution or trials come, some hardship comes, maybe a loss of family or friends is threatened to them. Maybe they've experienced that in life, but also they might be afraid of losing their friends simply because they become a believer. The word used here is to be scandalized, to cause to stumble or distrust. They really are not set on their ways to be into the word of God. And they quickly fall away as quickly as they believed whenever that time comes. So even true Christians, though, may fall away for a season, but they will return. Of all that the Father has given me, John 6:44, I will lose none. And in 1 John 2:19, John is saying there that they went away from us because they really were not of us. So there can be these facades, these appearances that people are believers, but in fact they have no root. So the third soil is explained in verse 14, and that's the distracted heart. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they have choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. Emphasis there on there is no fruit. Okay? Meaning to maturity means that it can be replanted or used. It's just useless. They also may respond favorably. There's an appearance of initial productivity. They're interested, but it's not a top priority. Other distractions in the world are more important. We all face things like work and kids and college and promotions and activities, and we have to provide for ourselves and our families. You know, these things are all important in the temporal world. But they are not the most important thing, are they? Not for the believer. But this is a situation where perhaps this person has heard the word of God. They're excited about it. They're interested about it. Oh, yeah, my family believes too, and they want to be part of the group. But, I got these other things I got to take care of. They're more important. It could also be things like sin, alcohol, legitimate things taken to an extreme. They just don't place a priority on taking in the word of God into the heart. Now, Tom shared a couple of differences between the second and the third of these soils. They both spring up, but they both don't produce any fruit. The idea with the rocky soil is that on one hot day, we'll do it. Just one situation and it's gone. On the distracted heart, it's slowly choked out over time. On the rocky soil, it falls away and it renounces. On the distracted heart, it more or less kind of just slowly departs. They may even say they still believe. It just becomes totally unfruitful. It just does not bear anything worth keeping. Where there is no fruit, there is no faith. Then we get to the fourth soil. It's the soil that is cultivated by God to produce good fruit. In verse 15, but the seed is the good soil. These are the ones who have heard the word and in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Okay? There's some activity engaged here. Now, this requires some special preparation. The soil can't take the credit. Okay? The soil is what's representing our hearts here. And like the soil, we too cannot take credit for what God has prepared in our hearts. Okay? So there we come to this crossroads again where we see the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God in election. And I'm not going to dive into that because Tom's doing such a great job or has done such a great job of that in the sermons. But the point here is that what's going on is that everybody, without exception, is to respond to the word of God and believe in the truth. You will not be sent to hell because of some excuse that God didn't choose me. You're going to be sent to hell if you're going there because of the rebellion of your own heart. We all start there, okay? And we experience it as human beings in the day-to-day as if we are participating in that. Do we not? That's the way we can see it. That's our limitations. So to whatever degree the Word of God strikes you in the heart, you need to respond to it. That's what's important here because Jesus keeps offering the invitation here. He says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is a call to repentance. It's your opportunity if you're not a believer. You need to respond to what you're given. As we're going to see later, he who has will be given more and he who thinks he has will be taken away. That principle applies here. If you don't take in the word of God that you've been given, it'll be taken away from you. You need to be doing something. What is that doing something with it? It's really getting into being obedient to the word, and which we'll cover that in here in just a moment. Okay? But all this teaches us that only one soil represents the true saving faith. The reason the soil is bad is because of one's own rebellion. It's nobody else's fault. It's not God's fault. Ultimately, the soil being good is a result of the Lord. But again, it's important to note that these soils are indicators, not formulas. Okay? You're not stuck with the heart that you have. And so with this call to repentance, it's important that we understand what's the difference between just hearing the word and listening in a way that brings salvation. And I like to go to one of my favorite verse. This meant so much to me when I first meditated on this, which is different than just hearing it, okay? That's important too. John 7:17. And I'm going to turn there because I want to read it in its context. This is, I think, crucial to our understanding what the difference between merely hearing and listening. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What's the difference? It comes down to this. Jesus has been teaching in their midst, and the people are wondering, where in the world did he get this teaching? He's not been to our seminary. He's not been at Masters. He's not been, anywhere else. Where did he get this? And he says in verse 16, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Now, verse 17, if any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. If you want to be assured that something is true from God, you cannot come to it with skepticism. You have to already come to it with a willingness to obey it if it is. There is plenty of stuff that's not true in this world. True? Okay? I hope you all said true to that. There's plenty of non-true stuff out there, and we don't need to obey that. We should not obey it. But if you want to know something is true, you have to be willing to act on it. That's the condition of a good soil heart. You have to be already willing to obey. That is the delimiting factor. So Jesus is teaching that here in this passage, okay? And for the believer, what this should challenge us to do is to go beyond simple reading and make sure we are meditating on God's word, studying it and mining its riches so that we can grow yet even more. Even in Revelation to the seven churches, every one of them gets one of these, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Six of those churches already were not quite hearing correctly, meaning they were not putting into practice, into obedience, that which they had heard, and they had fallen back in some areas. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So Jesus is driving home the point here that we need to be listening so as to obey. So let's go on then to verse 16 and to the next parable, which is the parable of the lamp. Now no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Now take the context here for a moment. Jesus has just started teaching in parables. And he's doing this, quote, rude thing, right? He's actually causing people to not understand because they already have a hardened heart. That's not rude at all. It's just cause and effect, right? It's going to be a secret to them. But now he comes around and he says, for nothing is hidden that will not become evident, and nothing secret that will not become to light. So there's two aspects to this, really. One is this external idea that what has been hidden to them will now be revealed at a later time. And so when Jesus finishes his ministry and the apostles take over, do they teach in parables? No. Okay? So it'll be back out in the open again. This is a temporary judgment against those people that just would refuse to follow Jesus. Okay? Also, there's an evangelistic aspect to this, and Matthew's variation of this parable actually leans more toward that, and that is that we're supposed to go and tell and help the light get spread, right? That's Jesus being put on the lampstand. But there's also an internal aspect to this. By the way, this is here. Okay, there's an internal aspect to this, and that we need to let the Word of God come into our very being, to every nook and cranny. I like how David put it in Psalm 51:6, you desire truth in the inward parts. We're to let the Word of God permeate our very being in every aspect so that it cleans us so that we can then become shining lights externally as well. So it's not just about evangelism here. It's not just about preaching the Word. It's about internal consumption with a view towards obedience. Okay? Take care how you listen, which is in our verse in Luke 18. For 8:18, okay? All right, so we can also see that Jesus is the light in several other verses. I'm not going to list all of them, but Psalm 119:105, David even says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You know, we learn later in John that Jesus is the light and he is the word. John 3:19-20, he says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Okay? Why don't we take the initiative and have them exposed, deal with it with God, know his forgiveness, and move on in obedience, right? Be so much better than trying to do this hiding shell game. Verse 21, but he who practices truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. And in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the light is God's word to be seen. It's to both to be inside, and it's supposed to permeate outward. Let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify God, okay, your Father. Jesus is put on the lampstand. So take care how you listen in verse 18. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away. Now, Tom calls this spiritual capitalism. The rich get richer, the poor get poorer. It's a valid truth here spiritually. Remember, why is stuff taken away spiritually to someone? It's because they already have a what? A hard heart, right? It's because they didn't use what they had. Look at the parable, just in passing here, the parable of the talents. Who got the extra talent of the one that didn't do anything with it? The rich one, right? Why? Because he was more faithful with what he had. So this is the call here, is that what's important here is that we are faithful to act upon what we're given, no matter how little of understanding you have from Scripture. What should you do about it? Say? Be faithful and act upon it. Apply it, right? Be obedient, no matter how little it is. And if you have much, what will be required of you? Much, okay? This is a primary truth here in applying Scripture. You must put it to action. Yes, sir? Okay, so there's more than the 12 situated here at the moment. It's anybody that's a faithful disciple, not necessarily just an apostle. So anybody that has the Holy Spirit working in them and they've already been saved has the Holy Spirit to help make this connect so that they get it. Does that answer your question? Okay, so they were kind of fresh at this idea, right? They're still kind of stumbling along in their own application, if you will. But they didn't get it right at first at face value, and that's why they kind of got rebuked. How are you going to understand the rest if you don't get this, right? And so they were starting to learn that transition, as we are right here, right now. We have to start looking at Scripture as to its deeper meanings. That's the call. Does that answer your question? Okay. So it's a process. Okay. And it took some time. And in fact, some of the apostles didn't really understand some of the things Jesus said until long after he had risen from the dead. And what's it say in John 14? That he would come, the Holy Spirit would come and teach, remind them of everything he said. Guess what we have now that helps us do that? Okay. Right? We're not recording Scripture like they were, but the point here is that what we have read, if we haven't read it, and if we haven't pursued it with a desire to hear it, meaning understand it, then the Holy Spirit's not going to be a bunch of help to us, right? We have to have come with that willingness, and the Holy Spirit will guide us through our other resources, whatever we have, to come to grip with it. And from that, bear fruit. That's the point of this soil, right? Okay? Good. So we have to apply due diligence then to take that word in a sense, to apply it. And he keeps saying, anyone who has ears to hear, let him hear. But let's move on then to verse 19 and the category I call the parables in practice. Okay? First of all, this should change our relationships socially. Look at verse 19. And his mother and brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wishing to see you. But he answered and said to them, my mothers and brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. See the emphasis on obedience here? You have to apply this word in an obedient way. Jesus' reaction to their approach teaches us that we have to change our priorities socially. That doesn't mean we neglect family, because it says he who neglects his family is worse than an infidel, because it's setting what? A bad example, right? But we're not to worship our families like we're to worship God. Worship comes from the idea of worth-ship. What do we put more worth on? Okay? Okay? Do we put it on the Word of God and obeying the Word of God, or do we put it on our things and our friends and our activities? Okay? The point here, socially, we will be impacted because we have applied the Word of God. Now, it's agreed by many that this approach by Jesus' mother and his brothers was actually an attempt to take him home because they felt that he was going to embarrass himself with all of his crazy teachings and whatnots. The half-brothers did not truly believe in him at this point. Yes, Jesus did have half-brothers. We've kind of approached this several times before, unlike the Catholic faith, which teaches that these were somehow cousins or whatever. We're not going to dig deep into that because of time, but the point here is Jesus did have half-brothers. Joseph kept Mary a virgin until Jesus was born. All right, Matthew 1:25. He also had sisters, Mark 6:3. But that's all we'll say about that here at this point. The point here is that in context, being careful how you listen will affect you if you apply it because it will change your social relationships. Now, Matthew 7, 21-23 has that terrible conclusion that many are not of Christ because he never knew them, okay? With the point here, too, is that Jesus is saying to really know me as family means you are obeying my word. Okay, just kind of catch that connection there for a moment. Knowing him is centered around being obedient to him. People will say, oh yeah, I know Jesus Christ. I believe in him. And if they're not obeying him, then they really are not knowing him. And Jesus is not knowing them in the sense of salvation. Knowing has to do with obeying him. But in verse 22, now on one of those days, let's get to the next section here. On one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat and he said to them, let us go over to the other side of the lake. So they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep. And a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. And they came to Jesus and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And he got up and rebuked the wind and surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. In one of the other Gospels, it says, he stood up and said, hush, be still. And that's all it took. Verse 25, and he said to them, where is your faith? They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water that they obey him? Now, this is a frightful situation. This is not just some mere storm where the boat's wet, okay? It's sinking. And if you can imagine for a moment, Jesus is asleep. On one side of that, you could say, well, he's very inconsiderate. I hope you don't take that approach. I hope as you meditate on this, you look at it and say, what's really going on here is that Jesus is very confident in the sovereignty of God and his obedience to the Lord, and everything's just fine. Boat's sinking and you are wet, but that's not a problem here, because really what we need to recall here is that Jesus and the Lord are just as much in control of the cause of the storm as they are in the fixing of the storm, as much as they are with you in the storm. And his point here to all of the disciples was that this listening to obey will also change us practically. And we are to have a deeper trust in our Savior amid life's unpredictable trials. And we are to comprehend even the deeper knowledge of knowing him and who he really is. What we have to understand here is that Jesus may not take you out of a trial. That's not the important thing. It may be what he wants to do. He may even prevent a trial from coming your way. But again, whether he does or not doesn't determine really where you are spiritually. What really matters is whether you know him in the trial and whatever comes your way. There was nothing he was concerned about. I'm sure that he was laying there asleep. Even in his sovereign power, he was keeping the boat still afloat even though it was full of water. I mean, the point here is that the disciples were not trusting in God. They were fearful of the situation. And then when Jesus is awoken and he does calm the storm and he stops it instantly, okay, the Greek says mega storm to mega calm, and that it happened instantly. What they were then became fearful of was not the storm around them, but the man with them. And they became very fearful of, who is this that has power even over the wind and the rain. The point is, we need to be looking to trust Jesus in the midst of our trials. We may pray for them to be removed, and he may do that. We may pray that he not bring them our way, and he may do that. But we can always be sure that he is with us in the storm, regardless of how it pans out. He has it under control, and nothing will escape him. Nothing will get by him that he didn't have some sovereign purpose in taking place. And now I'd like to go back to verses 1 through 3 because I think it nicely captures the idea that obedient listening changes our service pragmatically. And there's more that could be taught about these verses. If you were to give these sermons to this passage to John MacArthur or Tom Pennington, it would take you 3 or 4 months to get through them. And they did. I did look that up. The point here is we have to summarize, but I think in the context here of obedient listening, what's in verses 1 through 3 demonstrates a very pragmatic service as a result of their obedient listening. So let's read verse 1. Soon afterwards, which is actually before the parable, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary, who had been called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, who were contributing of their own support out of their own private means. Jesus had a flock of kitchen servers, people behind the scenes that were dedicating and sacrificing their own private means to accomplish the ministry. This is the only mention of this particular activity in all of Scripture. Some of these women are mentioned other places, but the point here is that they were giving out of their personal means. This is the only time it was mentioned. Lord's people, Lord's church is full of kitchen servants that are ministering to the needs of the ministry. And that's like Paul's analogy, you know, the little toe and the hand or the head, you know, we're not all the same piece, but we all form the same body. And that's what's going on here. And I think it's a beautiful demonstration of just how their believing and their listening with an obedient heart has led them to find a need and meet it, even at their own sacrifice. God praise people that do that. God bless them. So let's get to the applications. First of all, this lesson teaches us that we are to diligently seek to understand the Word of God by beginning with a willingness to obey the truth. If you don't have that, you will not keep it. It will be taken from you. Cherish what you have and meditate on the Word. Engage in regular Bible study and meditation. He will provide an increase to your faith and obedience. You will grow. Second of all, allow the Word to convict you of every hidden sin. Then let the light that is in you shine out to others, but let it do its work in you. Set your relationship priorities around the people of God in obedience to his work. I said priorities. Okay, some people do this to an extreme, and it's a discredit to the ministry of Christ. When looking at your trials in life, let your faith grow through them. He is in control. Don't be fearful. Merely hearing the words bounce off your ears is not sufficient any more than radio waves that pass by you every day can communicate to you. You need to be tuned in, and that means with the intent to obey what is true. And I like how Isaiah 55:3 sums it up. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that can convict us, that we, whatever measure of faith we have, that you are willing to grow because we, Lord, ask that you help us to obey and that we work out our salvation with you in fear and trembling. But God, we know it's that you that is providing the growth, no matter how it's planted or whoever gives it to us or how your word comes to us, Father. Thank you for growth. Thank you for your promise to see us through and to hold us fast. May we hold your word fast, that we may be your light. In Jesus' name, amen.